And the rest of us, take our Bible and turn over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, as we talk about the mystery of the gospel revealed. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 24. If you don't have your Bible, the words will be up on the screen as well. Colossians 1:24 says, "Now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this, Paul said, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And may God add his blessing at the reading of his word this morning. Well, last week we left off with Paul declaring himself in verse 23 of Colossians 1 as a minister of the gospel, a minister of the gospel. And so look back to verse 23 for just a moment. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." We talked about the perseverance of the saints last week at the end of the message. We talked about how we would know who it is that is going to get to heaven. It's going to be there with us. And it's those, Paul says, who are stable, who are committed, who are steadfast, who are going to be faithful to the very end. But then he talks about how God himself, his revelation is proclaimed to all the world. I love Psalm 19. Psalm 19 declares to us, just like Romans 1:20, that man is without excuse. That every morning when you wake up and look out and you see that sun, and we can go to our app and see in the Weather Channel or whatever when that sun's going to come up and when it's going to come down, we set our lives around that fact. And it's because God is the one who makes that happen. At night, we look at all the stars and the order of the universe. How can you not see there's an intelligent designer, an uncaused cause? And Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun." In verse 3, he's talking about how the creation preaches to the whole world that there is a God. So one of the biggest challenges to Christianity today, and as I'm reading about these people who are renouncing their faith, is that they just believe that science trumps religion and that science now has all the answers versus Christianity, versus religion. And so I thought we would take just a few moments to see and to remind ourselves that the Bible is compatible with science. We hear so much about the evolution, and even in Christianity, theistic evolution. But listen to what Eric Metaxas says as he talks about this issue. Does God and science, are they compatible or not? Let's watch this 5-minute video clip. I think is so vitally important.
In 1966, Time magazine ran a cover story asking, "Is God dead?" The cover reflected the fact that many people had accepted the cultural narrative that God is obsolete, that as science progresses, there's less need for a God to explain the universe. It turns out, though, that the rumors of God's death were premature. In fact, perhaps the best arguments for his existence come from, of all places, science itself. Here's the story. The same year Time featured its now famous headline, the astronomer Carl Sagan announced that there were two necessary criteria for a planet to support life: the right kind of star and a planet the right distance from that star. Given the roughly octillion planets in the universe, that's one followed by 24 zeros, there should have been about septillion planets, that's one followed by 21 zeros, capable of supporting life. With such spectacular odds, scientists were optimistic that the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, known by its initials SETI, an ambitious project launched in the 1960s, was sure to turn up something soon. With a vast radio telescopic network, scientists listened for signals that resembled coded intelligence. But as the years passed, the silence from the universe was deafening. As of 2014, researchers have discovered precisely bubkis, nada, zilch, which is to say zero, followed by an infinite number of zeros. What happened? As our knowledge of the universe increased, it became clear that there were, in fact, far more factors necessary for life, let alone intelligent life, than Sagan supposed. His two parameters grew to 10, then 20, and then 50, which meant that the number of potentially life-supporting planets decreased accordingly. The number dropped to a few thousand planets and kept on plummeting. Even SETI proponents acknowledged the problem. Peter Schenkel wrote in a 2006 piece for Skeptical Inquirer, a magazine that strongly affirms atheism, "In light of new findings and insights, we should quietly admit that the early estimates may no longer be tenable." Today, there are more than 200 known parameters necessary for a planet to support life, every single one of which must be perfectly met or the whole thing falls apart. For example, without a massive gravity-rich planet like Jupiter nearby to draw away asteroids, Earth would be more like an interstellar dartboard than the verdant orb that it is. Simply put, the odds against life in the universe are astonishing. Yet, here we are, not only existing, but talking about existing. What can account for it? Can every one of those many parameters have been perfectly met by accident? At what point is it fair to admit that it is science itself that suggests that we cannot be the result of random forces? Doesn't assuming that an intelligence created these perfect conditions in fact require far less faith than believing that a life-sustaining Earth just happened to beat the inconceivable odds? But wait, there's more. The fine-tuning necessary for life to exist on a planet is nothing compared with the fine-tuning required for the universe to exist at all. For example, astrophysicists now know that the values of the four fundamental forces, gravity, the electromagnetic force, and the strong and weak nuclear forces, were determined less than 1/1,000,000th of a second after the Big Bang. Alter any one of these four values ever so slightly, and the universe as we know it could not exist. For instance, if the ratio between the strong nuclear force and the electromagnetic force had been off by the tiniest fraction of the tiniest inconceivable fraction, then no stars could have formed at all. Multiply that single parameter by all the other necessary conditions, and the odds against the universe existing are so heart-stoppingly astronomical that the notion that it all just happened defies common sense. It would be like tossing a coin and having it come up heads 10 quintillion times in a row. I don't think so. Fred Hoyle, the astronomer who coined the term Big Bang, said that his atheism was greatly shaken by these developments. One of the world's most renowned theoretical physicists, Paul Davies, has said that the appearance of design is overwhelming. Even the late Christopher Hitchens, one of atheism's most aggressive proponents, conceded that without question the fine-tuning argument was the most powerful argument of the other side. Oxford University professor of mathematics, Dr. John Lennox, has said, "The more we get to know about our universe, the more the hypothesis that there is a creator gains in credibility as the best explanation of why we are here." The greatest miracle of all time is the universe. It is the miracle of all miracles, one that inescapably points to something or someone beyond itself. I'm Eric Metaxas for Prager University.
Join Prager University. Click here to subscribe to our YouTube channel.
Thank you. Just think about how amazing our God is as we think of that video. And if you ever want to watch that again, it's on YouTube, as it says. And I show that to my class at the beginning of the semester as we talk about intelligent design. But I just wanted to just kind of encapsulate how great a God that we serve and how amazing and how precise he is. So as we transition today, Paul is sharing in the passage we read in our scripture reading about what ministry entails and what he has encountered and what you and I will encounter as we are ministers, as Austin shared that verse earlier and we'll share again. First thing I want you to see on your outline, I encourage you to fill in your outline, is to rejoice in suffering. To rejoice in suffering. Paul looks at three things today that we need to understand for ourselves and understand by his example. To rejoice in suffering. In Colossians 1:24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." He suffers for the growth of the church. That's what Paul did. He laid himself out. He suffered for the growth of the church. In Tertullian's work, he was one of the early church fathers. He defended Christianity. He went to the emperor and tried to demand legal toleration. You know, in the early days of Christianity, there was tremendous persecution. And he wanted equality for the Christians like the other sects in the Roman Empire. But he came to this conclusion, a very famous quote in Fox's Book of Martyrs, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." That the more the church suffers, that the more people try to extinguish and exterminate the church, the more it grows and the faster it grows. In fact, you think about the persecution in China, and they say there are more Christians in China than there are in the United States, even though they faced tremendous persecution. Well, Paul rejoiced in suffering. Now, he wasn't a masochist. Paul was uniquely called by Christ to suffer persecution during his ministry. He's not saying here that Christ's death on the cross wasn't sufficient and that the believers that came in behind had to suffer as well to atone for the sins of the world. He's not saying that at all. But what he's saying here is that the fact that when they took and they crucified Christ and they did all they could to him, and then he rises again from the dead, and that just caused them to seethe with even more anger. And then he ascended to heaven. They couldn't do any more to Christ, so now what are they going to do? They turn to those who follow him. And Paul, as we know, was Saul, and he was on that path of persecuting the Christians before the Damascus Road experience when he came to faith in Christ, and God called him to suffer persecution as part of his ministry. Jesus suffered to save the church, but Paul suffered to see the church grow. And he embraced that suffering. He accepted that that was part of his calling. But it says here he suffered affliction so that the church would grow. Now, affliction here is never used to talk about Jesus and his suffering and his torturous death on the cross. But it's talked about here in other places in the New Testament. It means to be distressed, to feel pressure, to feel trouble. Philippians 1:29, Paul said, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." The Christian life is not about living a stress-free, rose-filled path. In fact, the honest truth is that when you come to faith in Christ, Satan, who you were in control of, has now declared you an enemy. You're his arch enemy, and he's going to make it even more difficult because he wants to tamp down your testimony so that you can't feel effective in sharing who Christ is in your life. So these aren't in your notes, but if you'd like to jot these down, why does suffering come our way? And I believe God brings suffering in our lives for a few reasons. There's more than these, but to think about, first of all, to bring us closer to God. One of the things that God does is to get our attention and to draw us into a deeper, intimate relationship with him is to sometimes squeeze us and bring difficulty into our life, so that we have nowhere to turn but to him. And so, therefore, he brings us closer to himself. Another thing he does, he assures the believer that he or she belongs to Christ, that his loving care, his loving hand is always there to help them, to deliver them, to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as it says in Psalm 23, to be with us and deliver us. And then thirdly, to bring us a future reward. On the other side of suffering is reward, whether that's in this life, but more often than not, it's going to be in the next life that we will receive the benefits of going through difficulties. And then also it can result in the salvation of others. I've seen this numerous times with parishioners that I've been involved with as they go through breast cancer or liver cancer, or you fill in the blank, whatever it is, the suffering, their light becomes a stronger testimony. And people are more willing to see how this Christian is dealing with the suffering, trusting in their God. And it changes their life and makes them desire to come to faith in Christ as well. And then another one, the last one I'll say today, is they frustrate Satan when we don't give in and knowing that God is going to bring good of the suffering. You know, remember what Joseph said, "You meant it for evil," to his brothers, "but God meant it for good." And so we have to see the silver lining at the end, the rainbow that's going to come as we work our way through whatever it is that God is putting us through in suffering or persecution, because this is going to frustrate Satan and bring glory to God. I think about a bar of steel. And when this illustration was written, I don't know how long ago it was, but the prices at that time were these, that a bar of steel they would take was worth $5. But when it's wrought or made into horseshoes, it's worth $10. If you take that same bar of steel that you buy for $5 and make it into needles, it becomes worth $350. If you make penknife blades out of that block of steel, it's worth $32,000. And if you make springs for watches, it's worth $250,000. When drilling the poor bar, it faces the fact of manipulating it, and heating it, and beating upon it, and cutting it, and all these things. It's polished in the end, and it becomes of greater value. Those of us who suffer are most capable of yielding the most. And it's through the pain that God can use us the most, just like that bar of steel and all that it goes through, to be transformed into something of tremendous value. First thing under this point we see is the stewardship of the needs of the church. Stewardship of the needs of the church. In verse 25, it says, "Of which," Paul said, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Now in verses 23 and 24, Paul's defending his authority to speak the word of God against the false teachers. We see in chapter 1, verse 1, he claims he's an apostle by the will of God. And so he's declaring his authority for what he's about to say. And you and I, we are called as ministers, whether we're vocationally full-time or whether we're lay leaders in the church. It's all the same. And that verse that Austin read earlier in the service in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There have been 13 years of my adult life that I work in secular work, as well as 30-some years in ministry. It doesn't matter where you are in seasons of life. It matters that you are a minister. You are the one who can go out and share the gospel. And so Paul calls himself not only a minister, but he says he's a steward. He's a steward of this mystery or this message that he's unfolding. A steward is one who manages someone else's estate, someone else's animals and crops and belongings. This person is given a great trust and responsibility. Some of our younger adults know what this is like, being a house sitter, where they go and take care of someone's house and the animals, but they're able to stay there, and they have the opportunity to use that place, but the owner trusts them with the things in their building, in their house. Or it's like a manager in a corporation, entrusted with men and women and resources by the bosses, by the owners. As a steward of the revelation of God, it was given to Paul not to hoard it, not to keep it to himself, but to share what he had in his possession, to give the word of God and make sure it was fully known. You see, the Gnostics, and we'll talk more about them as we get into chapter 2, but the Gnostics thought only a select few people could secretly gain the knowledge of who God is through mystical experience. And Paul is saying, no, it's not man discovering God, but God revealing himself to all mankind so that everyone would be without excuse through his revelation. That as we see there's an intelligent designer, it makes us want to seek out and find who the true God is, who the one that we should worship, who created this magnificent place. Well, Paul's talking about how we all have and are made in the image of God, that we have a conscience, that we have an idea that there's an intelligent design. We have the resurrection. We have proof and evidence of the fact that there is a great God out there. But as a steward, Paul was nurturing. He was shepherding. He was protecting the flock. He was teaching. He was ordaining leaders. He was discipling and winning people to Christ and establishing churches. He was suffering for the benefit of God's people. And remember that each one of us, one day, we're going to stand before God. We're going to give an account of all the spiritual gifts and the talents that God has given us and how we use them to impact and influence the lives around us. Paul was laying himself all out so that others could come to Christ and become spiritually mature in him. And Paul could take it because he knew the eternal benefit. You read in 2 Timothy 4 where he talks about the crown that's waiting for him. He knew all the benefits because that was why he suffered, knowing that he was going to glorify his Father and he would be rewarded. He was absolutely single-minded and focused on the purpose that God had placed him on the planet for, and he let everyone know what that purpose was. So the application here is, are we able to look past our present suffering to patiently fulfill God's purpose? Maybe finances are an issue. Maybe, you know, as you stand for Christ in the workplace, you're passed over for promotion. Maybe it's school. You got to make sure you're politically correct on what you say and all these things. We're facing many ways that we could face persecution. And so are we, in our present suffering, willing to patiently fulfill God's purposes and using wisdom and ways to do that? Well, let's look now at this word mystery that Paul brings into the conversation here in Colossians 1. The second main point is to reveal the mystery of God to the church. To reveal the mystery of God to the church. Look at verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. What does Paul mean here by mystery? What does that word mean? It means something that once was concealed, but now is revealed. It is not, as I said earlier, something man discovered, but God reveals this revelation in his time. Paul's apologetic against the false teachers here is that everyone can have full knowledge because it's found in Christ. So the church was concealed from the Gentiles and the Jews in the Old Testament. They had no idea that something like the church was going to be formed. But then, after Jesus rose from the dead and gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, the Holy Spirit comes down on the apostles in the upper room in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And they go out and they preach the gospel in languages to the people in the streets of Jerusalem. And the church begins its process of growing and birthing. We see in this passage the riches of God's glory. The riches of God's glory, the first mystery he talks about. In verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. One of the mysteries here is that the Gentiles who would receive Christ would become fellow heirs along with the Messianic Jews of all the possessions that Christ has for them. Think about that. In that world, that was earth-shattering. That was a challenge. Well, if you even look in the Old Testament, you'll see that when Gentiles converted and became Jews, they were still considered second-class citizens. But Paul broke through all of that prejudice and that wall of hostility that's talked about in Ephesians 2. When he says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, it was foretold in the Old Testament in several places that the Gentiles would receive and be given the gospel. But that statement by Paul in Galatians 3:28 was extremely radical in his day and politically incorrect. The riches of God's grace would be revealed to the Gentiles as well as the Jews through the new thing called the church. That was amazing in its time. So that's the first mystery we see. But the second one that's very personal to each one of us in this room is the hope of glory in Christ. The hope of glory in Christ. That's one of the most profound mysteries to ever have been revealed to mankind. The fact is that when you cross the line of faith, when you are born again, when you accept Christ as your Savior, realizing you're a sinner and nothing in your own ability can get you into heaven, but trusting in what Jesus did on the cross to die for our sins, to be buried and rise again and overcome sin and overcome death and to give us that hope of eternal life. And as we trust in him, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells our hearts and our lives, our seat of emotions, the will, the place that needs to do its work in our lives. And so we have this hope of glory in Christ. This is not just Christ presenting us present joy and help and overcoming power in the current circumstances, but it's certainly amazing and well-deserved that we can enjoy abundant life here on this earth. But Christ in you gives you the hope of glory of heaven as well, the joy of eternal blessing and glory and honor in heaven with our Heavenly Father. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:6, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What a privilege it is to walk around and house the Holy Spirit within our very hearts and our lives. So I hope that you're grateful that you're on this side of the cross, that you understand we got the Word of God, we have the church, we have the Holy Spirit living within us because of the revelation that God has given us in this current time in history. And one day, all who know Christ will see him and see him face to face physically, even those who don't even know him. He will reveal himself to the whole world and will see him just as he is. So our application here is, are we appreciative of the place that God has placed us in history? I just think about Abraham. What did he have? He didn't have any words written down. All he did was have a relationship with God. Not a church, not a synagogue, but we have all these things. And what a privilege it is to be able to have the Holy Spirit living in our lives. Well, are we thankful for the fact that Christ is in us, the hope of glory? Let's look lastly at how Paul works and labors so hard for the advancement of the gospel and to make spiritual adults. That was what he was all about. So the last thing we see today in verses 28 and 29 is to resolve to bring the church to maturity. And he has some really great language here to show his supernatural focus upon this in his life. Look at verse 28. Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That word warning, admonishing, encouraging, means to encourage counsel in view of sin and coming judgment with wisdom. It's like watching someone and you're in the car and you're in the passenger seat and you see brake lights ahead and you warn them to stop quickly so they don't run into the back of someone as they see everything stopping right in front of them at a high rate of speed that they're going. It's wisdom in the practical discernment of what to do and how to behave based on knowledge and experience. The wisdom talked about here is the wisdom that comes directly from God. And James gives us a little snapshot of that. In James 3, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." In verse 17 of that same chapter, he said, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." There's some great verses to look at when you think of the idea of wisdom, godly wisdom, and what that looks like. Unfortunately, many churches today don't want to preach the whole counsel of God. They don't want to preach what some of them deem as controversial things. It could cost them attendance. It could cost them giving. It could cause them standing with other Christians and churches in their community. And that's why we're committed to expository preaching, because you preach whatever is coming up and whatever the Holy Spirit leads in that particular book as we're studying, in this case, the book of Colossians. We're called to warn, we're called to admonish, we're called to counsel our brothers and sisters to avoid sin and to keep them from falling away in their walk with Christ. Paul emphasized teaching and wisdom as well. In Ephesians 4, when he talked about the purpose of the church and the leaders, he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is the purpose of the church, pastors, teachers, elders, leaders. And Paul is concerned. He doesn't want any spiritual babies, but people moving toward maturity. In fact, he talked about the ultimate goal in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, or make you like Jesus completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said before, one of my professors in college would say, wouldn't it be great that when we are about to die or the rapture comes, that God wouldn't have to change very much in our lives because we become so much like Jesus in this life. That was Paul's goal, moving people to maturity. And Paul knew, as we should know from our own lives and our sharing the word, that the word of God is the only thing that ultimately transforms our lives. In John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them, or set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Paul preached the entire word of God, proclaimed it publicly because of what Christ had done for him and through him, and based his entire way of life on the word of God. And so we as pastors, leaders, Awana workers, Sunday school teachers, should be concerned more with the depth of what we are teaching, and God will take care of the breadth of our ministry. I firmly believe it. A healthy church draws new life to it. W.H. Griffin Thomas said this: as water never rises above its level, so what we do never rises above what we are. We shall never take people one hair's breadth beyond our own spiritual attainment. We may point to higher things, but we shall only take them as far as we ourselves have gone. And that's why it's so important that we as elders, as we come together for a meeting tomorrow at 4 o'clock, as we work our way on some spiritual things to help ourselves grow, we know that the church will never grow any more than we grow as elders as well. And then we see the power to proclaim God's revelation. In verse 29, the last verse we'll look at today, for this I toil, Paul said, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul used all his human and God-provided strength to pour into others and accomplish his ministry. Notice the word toil in verse 29. It means to be weary in working. Weary in working. This week I got an email that I sent to all of the missions team about Erica Kinsley, who this church supports. And she was working the summer in a place, I think it's called El Rancho in Mexico, Rancho El Campo in Mexico. And there she talked about how throughout the summer she was just wearied working with these kids. But at the end of summer, it was a great, great weariness that she had. And I think about our VBS workers. At the end of that week, we're pretty wiped out, but we can see the benefits of working with those kids. I think of the leaders who were at the lock-in. It was advertised the sleepless sleepover. And so they endured a whole night without sleep to help grow kids in Christ. Notice the word struggling there in verse 29. It's our word for agonizing. Like to have an athlete straining for all their worth and training in order to be the best in their competition. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Our goal should be to lay ourselves out for the Lord because we know that there's going to be an eternal reward that we'll enjoy one day. Paul said in 1 Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The power to do ministry must come from Christ. And Paul realized the importance of that. He knew that he could not carry out God's work without God's strength and ability pouring out in his life. And 1 Corinthians 15 said, he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So our last application is this. Are we agonizing as an athlete to bring ourselves and others to spiritual maturity? That's what Paul said he did. Use that word agonismo, talking about an athlete in training. He looked at himself as an athlete running a marathon of the Christian life, bringing others along with him in their walk with Christ. Our key thought is, do we have the strength of Christ to proclaim the truth, even if it means suffering to bring others to Christ or closer to Christ? That's a great challenge for us all to think about. Do we have the strength of Christ to proclaim the truth, even if it means suffering to bring others to Christ or closer to Him? What are we doing to bring others along in their walk with Christ? Paul said, be like me in Philippians 4. He says, what have you learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul said, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Paul left us a life that could be imitated. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't flawless. We can read in Acts where he and Barnabas had a big heated fight, and we see other places. But we can see that he was the greatest Christian of all because he worked with the power of Christ in his surrender to him. All of us as Christians are in the ministry. These things Paul shares here is applicable to all believers as we engage the world with Christ, who is in us, the hope of glory. Let's bow for prayer. And as we pray, I encourage you just to think about your heart and your life. And obviously, we don't all have the personality that Paul had, but in the way that God has created us and in a unique way that he's made us, we should have some of that drive and that focus to look beyond the peripheral circumstances around us, to see the needs of others, especially those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, and how to spur them on to good works, to be more like him. Father, we just pray today that you'll help us to see Paul, see that he's given us some things that we can imitate, some character qualities that we can add to our life. Lord, we're all in ministry at some level, whether it's to our grandkids or our children, whether we teach in a Sunday school class, whether we're just being an influence on our job at work or a student in the classroom or a teacher in the classroom. Lord, we're all emulating Christ. And Lord, help us to be intentional about sharing who Christ is and then encouraging people to walk in that faith and to grow. We're so grateful for today that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.